Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. The scripture passage this morning comes from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. This is God's word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets."
Amen. Thank you, Shannon. If you are new visiting, we have been in a series looking at the question of why be a church planting church. And so as we kind of have begun trying to lay out for you things that we've been considered for really for years and years, nearly over two decades, almost three decades, of how we see our neighbors, of how we see the need of unbelief in our city, of how we see the greater need that to which we are called to, the ways in which we see the love of God calling us to think about the shalom, the wholeness, the well-being of our neighbors. We really kind of also, you can see it encapsulated in these two commandments, we really believe that there is a way in which if we are really going to serve people, I mean, if we're going to be a blessing to people in an eternal way, you cannot just take into account their earthly relationships. You have to take into account their heavenly relationship with their maker. You can't just take into account their heavenly relationship. It cannot just be a consideration of, do they know God? And do they have faith in Jesus? And there, I'm done. No, Jesus puts us on a X and Y axis. And so there's this way in which Jesus frames what we should expect about the nature of how we follow him well and how we think well about what is our responsibility. If you think of yourself as a Christian, what do you think is really the responsibility God has given you on this earth, as Timo is prone to say, in this part of eternity? If we are in this part of eternity and we're going to be in another part of eternity on the other side of the veil, but eternity is already underway. And if we're in this part of eternity, what are our marching orders? What are the ways in which we should think about that every tick of the second hand he has given us, every breath he's allowed us to have, every heartbeat, every blessing, every privilege? It's not caught up in, remember we looked at this last week, we're not caught up in an agenda of self-interest. He's really put us and positioned us to think well about both. Not one or the other, both and. It was striking to me, if you're not much of a history buff, or let's put pop music and history together, I'm pretty sure it was April, but it was 1967, a world broadcast record was set when the Beatles broadcast their song, All You Need Is Love. I don't know if those of you are old enough to remember it. I've actually seen it. I'm that old. There's some of you you can probably pull it up on YouTube and watch it. But here's what's ironic. They sang, All You Need Is Love. All you need is love. Love, love, love. All you need is love. And then they broke up. So, what is the difference between defining a goal and executing on that goal? The parties in this story, Sadducees, Pharisees, they can define a goal. They couldn't execute on that goal. And I would just say humbly, I think what they model for us, and then Jesus' merciful, kind, gracious interaction with them, which should mirror his, and anticipate his interaction, made gracious and merciful to us, is that while you might be able to articulate a goal, can you execute on that goal? And what do you even think the ultimate goals are? If you want to follow along on the outline we've provided for you, what we're going to look at first is that it really is a love problem. That's what it's about. It is a love problem. Secondly, we're going to see when Jesus makes the claim of love the Lord your God with all. I mean, it's funny. Kings have a way of making totalitarian claims. All or nothing. Allegiance or not. With me, without. Remember, with me, day, night and day. With me, without me. Where are you? Where are you with the King of the universe, your maker who made you, who breathed life into you, who's given you definition and also has promised you hope if you'll trust him? But then lastly, if you really have and do and respond and trust that love, then there is an overflowing love. And I actually would insert another adjective in there. And we'll get to that in a minute. But I would also actually say there's an overflowing miraculous love. And that's what makes this so hopeful. That's what makes this such a project of joy. That's what makes this the sense of, man, we look out and think about the potential of what could be. It's not framed about what you and I could do. It's framed around what Jesus could do. So let's start with the love problem. First question we have there for you is, who were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and why did they hate Jesus? Context, just look there at the first two verses. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Here's what's fun. You can see our culture is largely, I mean, it's probably been this way in, subtle ways for a long, long time. Our culture is generally divided between the right and the left. It's just so much more accentuated right now. But if there is a conservative, liberal trend, well, that's exactly who these two parties were. The Sadducees would have been the theological liberals of their day. The Pharisees would be the theologically and social conservatives of the day. And notice they both hate Jesus. The Sadducees were the ones who believed that the law given by Moses was real. And they believed that was the only thing that mattered. And so they literally didn't believe in anything beyond it. And interesting, it is kind of a conundrum, but it is exactly where theological liberals are in our culture today. So there really is nothing new under the sun. Is what happened is they believed that these laws and these commands were good, and they gave definition to what it meant to be a Jew and a faithful one, but they didn't really believe in the supernatural. The Sadducees literally didn't believe in the resurrection. That's one of the reasons why in the interactions you'll see the Pharisees and Sadducees. But the Sadducees were the party that also had control of the priesthood. So they controlled the institution that really defined most of Hebrew life, and that was the temple. So the Sadducees had power. They had a form of earthly power, and they had a way of emphasizing neighbor conduct and definition, but they didn't connect on the vertical and the supernatural. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the entirety of the scriptures, and they believed in a resurrection and an eternal and spirits and God being active and God being engaged. And they also didn't control the temple. So they had a sense, but both of them had a way then of defining who constituted a good guy. Oh, if you're a Pharisee, you are subscribed to our culture, our norms, our patterns. If you're a Sadducee, you control and subscribe to ours. And they absolutely hated each other. So you can see it why when the Pharisees realize, hey, Jesus just completely shut down the Sadducees. Maybe he's not so bad. Maybe Jesus isn't as wrong as we thought he is. Because what was clear is Jesus wasn't part of the Pharisaical schools. He didn't go to their meetings. He didn't go to their clubs. He didn't go to take part in any of the conduct that normalized their sense of this is a good life. If the Pharisees could describe the Corona commercial, you know what I'm talking about, the commercial where you've got your chair on the beach and you've got the bottle set down beside you and it's kind of like, this is the good life. If the Pharisees defined that, Jesus had nothing to do with that. And therefore, they viewed him suspiciously. But when he silences the Sadducees, now they're like, well, we got to test him. We got to see if possibly, just maybe, he could. Maybe, after all, he could be coming around to us. You catch it? Who's the center of defining good and bad, right and wrong? Two human groups. And that's how they were, that's who they were, and that's why they hate Jesus, because he won't bend. He will not genuflect. He will not say, yeah, I agree with yours. In fact, I like your agenda so much, I'll jettison my agenda and I'll do what you want. He wouldn't do that. And in particular, any hope of wholeness that they cast vision for, Jesus utterly forsook. Jesus does not look at the Sadducees' vision of what would be the good life and wholeness. He doesn't look at it and say, yeah, that's, or he doesn't look at the Pharisee. It's a third way. It's an entirely third thing. Neither right nor left, but gospel. Not things of man. Not this earth. Heaven and my heavenly Father. So can you capture that distance? Can you capture that distinction? And so there's a way in which if you understand what love is really about, and love is not really my nature, and love is not really defined by me and my rules, well, then can you begin to see why Jesus makes me squirm? Because Jesus doesn't bow to my wishes. He calls me to his. So notice, if we're looking at the context of these two great commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And love them in an amazing way. Love God with everything and love your neighbor as you would love yourself. In other words, seek what your neighbor gets is what you would like to get. Seek to deliver to your neighbor what you wish would be delivered to you. And he delivers those commands in the context of conflict. He is delivering these commands in the context where people don't get it. And so that should immediately make me ask, what is there about the way Jesus reveals himself and his kingdom to me that I don't get? It's not my nature. There's ways in which you can see the world around us cherishing the first commandment, love God. Yeah, we should love God. But I'm really good and justified to really hate that other group. Or you can see parts of our culture and world that would love the second set of commandments. Love people. Yeah, we should love God. But can we drop all the God talk? Can we just coexist? Can you recognize that? Can you see the way in which it puts us in attention? And so, like if you look at Romans chapter 8, Jesus, what he sets in place here in the picture of conflict, the Apostle Paul reveals of why there's a conflict. And in Romans 8, he said, wrote simply, the sinful nature is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it even do so. The sinful mind cannot please God. So the big question is, what do you think is the problem? More specifically, who do you think is the problem? I loved it that in their book, Tim and Kathy Keller on the Meaning of Marriage delineated how it's great when you ask two sets of couples, you ask Christian couples and non-Christian couples to anticipate, what's the greatest threat to your marriage? Non-Christians will immediately point at each other. What's the greatest threat to your marriage? Non-Christians will say, well, the wife will say, well, if he can keep his pants zipped, we might have a chance. And the non-Christian husband might point at the woman and say, if she can just not be a nag, things would be better. But then if you ask two Christians, who's the greatest threat to your marriage? Each one of them, understanding the gospel well, will point at themselves. Like G.K. Chesterton wrote in the famous essay contest in the London Times back in the two centuries ago, the end of the 1800s, in a famous essay contest where it was being asked, here's an essay you can submit to the London Times. What do you think is the problem of mankind? And G.K. Chesterton answered, in response to the essay contest conducted by the London Times, what is the greatest problem with man? Respectfully, I am. G.K. Chesterton. If love is the problem, who is the greatest problem with love? It's me. If I don't love my maker, it makes perfect sense I'll struggle to love his image. And the ways in which we see Jesus calling us to recognize, do you recognize your capacity and your history of hostility towards your maker? If you're not a Christian, have you ever wondered why there's a churn when you're called to do something? We're watching our grandson this weekend. He's three, almost three. So you remember what goes before two and the little toddler, right? The terrible two. We're in it. I did not have to be taught how to defy my parents. I did not have to teach my children how to defy me. I have not had to teach my grandson how to defy me either. It's our nature. Do you recognize, without God's grace, your nature? Hostility to God. Willfulness that the greatest will to be obeyed is yours. And that if I would understand how his design reflects wisdom and goodness, then I also would understand I need his help desperately to be any different than I am. So which leads us then to the second big idea. Because notice what Jesus does. Jesus, by integrating love of God with love of neighbor, he integrates religion and ethics. If you're a philosophy student, that's often a wall that in the histories of philosophy is our, you go through from, certainly from the Enlightenment histories forward. If you start from Voltaire in the French, post-French Revolution, and you work your way through David Hume, the Scot, and you work your way to Rene Descartes, and you work your way, well, actually Descartes kind of precedes them in some ways, but if you get your way to Immanuel Kant in the 1800s, you just see a pathway of dominoes tumbling that want to divide God from ethics, because what they want to say is the realm of God is really not real or not knowable, and therefore the only thing we have is this world, and therefore the only thing that really matters is the here and the now. Have you ever heard that expression, here and now? That comes from Immanuel Kant. What really matters? Here and now. Right now. That's all that matters. Queen encased it in Bohemian Rhapsody. Nothing really matters. Nothing really matters to me. You've sung it, you've drunk it, you've breathed it, you believe it. There's a wall between eternity and space and time, and the only thing that really matters in our culture is space and time, unless you hit that wall and realize, wait a minute, space and time is really, really broken. Is there any hope of any intervention from heaven into earth? The totalitarian love is, what does God call us to cherish more than anyone or anything? Him. This is the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. First and greatest. Most important, highest. Clearest priority, preeminence. Holiness. He's incomparable. Now, how is it fitting for Jesus to make that claim? Because see, that's the kind of claim only a king can make. Only a king can make a claim that says, really, what's my expectation? Everything. Luke 14, verse 33. I've often had this conversation when I've interacted with non-Christians, especially when it comes to the issue of sexuality. And there's this sense of where, oh, it's so unfair. Somehow it's outrageous, the idea that I would be, in order to follow Jesus, that I would have to give up the way I like to live sexually. And I just want to remind you, as I've reminded them in every conversation, Jesus doesn't single you out. Jesus treats us all alike. There's absolute equality at the feet of Jesus. Whoever will not renounce all you have cannot be my disciple. That seems pretty fair. Now, it's outrageous. It is shocking to contemporary ears. Wait a minute. What does Jesus want? Oh, everything. Why? Because he owns it already. He made it. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell therein. Okay, pick a person, pick a circumstance, pick a molecule, pick an atom, pick a subatomic particle to which you can point to and say, who does that belong to? And the answer will always be Jesus. It's his. Now, you might not be a Christian, so you might be like, what? You might be like, you just bit a lemon. Like, what? Like, what? It's the claim. It's the claim in the marketplace of ideas. The only question is, what are you going to do about it? You can't deny he makes the claim. Look up Luke 14. Who's included in whoever? Whoever does not renounce. What does it mean to renounce? It means set it down, let it go. All. What does all mean? What's covered under all? Oh, all that you have. Cannot be my disciple. So it seems like Jesus treats us all pretty equally. No matter your sexual history, no matter your sexual proclivities, no matter your economic position, no matter your economic history, no matter your workstation, your age, your gender, you're old, you're young, you're native, you're immigrant. But notice, Why could that be a fitting call if he really is the king? Because kings can make totalitarian claims. Your owner, your designer, the only one who's uncreated, the only one that can literally look upon all things, from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And so for Jesus then to call me to a love that is so complete and total, and first off, while it might be shocking, I have to at least admit, man, that's bold. That's inspiring. That gives definition. That gives purpose. That gives clarity to me. I really can see why it makes sense that all things from him, because if he's the maker and if he's the God who's present and orchestrating and providentially, sovereignly ruling over all things right now, and he's the goal to which, like the ocean to which every river is moving, well, then it makes sense that he would say, love me with everything. Everything. Not part, not leftovers, not scraps, first, best, highest, everything. Love me. Totalitarian love. And then amplifying it and saying, you're not done there. Religion matters, but so do ethics. In fact, it's because I'm the maker of all, and it's because I made everybody in my likeness. That's why it's fitting, and it makes sense that I would say, love me, and then the same way you love me, and the way I have loved you, which we're going to get to in a minute, but the way I've loved you, now, love your neighbor. Go get them. And with a quality, love your neighbor the way you love you. And I think we've established there's a pretty innate, a native, essential, inherent impulse. You want things to go well for you. So that's why we go back to what it means, shalom, last week. What does it mean to think about the shalom of my neighbor the way I would think about my own? Because God ties them together. You want to seek the well-being of your neighbor? You can't divorce it from the way you'd want to be treated. The way you want to be treated can't stop with you. You want equity and justice? Then it makes sense that you would work for equity and justice for others. You want dignity? It makes sense that then you would treat others with dignity. You want to be respected? It makes sense that you would respect. You want to be listened to? Then that you would listen. That you want others to have their dreams fulfilled, that then you'd want your dreams fulfilled in the same way. But if you want your voice to matter, then their voice has to matter too. And if you want your freedom to live and pursue the way you believe God's called you to live, then that you would respect and rejoice and celebrate when your brother or your sister has a discernment of what God's call on their life would be too. It's gracious. It's unearthly. Earthly love, love the tribe. Earthly love, love the like-minded. Earthly love, love those who agree. Earthly love, love with limits. What do I mean by that? That you would love the way that is earned. Because what do they, quote, deserve? If they don't deserve it, so you kind of cap it. I love to a point. But no, do you want to be loved when you're wrong? Do you want to be loved when you're not firing on all cylinders? You want to be loved when you fail? Do you want to be loved when you're not sure yet? Then love your neighbor that way too. Give them grace. Give them space. Give them dignity. Afford them freedom. Regard them as bearers of God's image. And then sense that that's the way he is. Now, the way I would say it is this way. Love of God is the engine on the train. It's not the whole train, but it pulls the whole train. It gives direction and motion to the whole train. But notice they go together. This axis with this axis. Love the Lord your God, how? Totalitarian love. Love your neighbor, how? The way you'd like to be loved. And so then as you begin to understand, when the Pharisee asks the question, so let's go back into the passage. As we pick up then, one of the Pharisees, verse 35, a lawyer asked him a question, key, very key, to test him. So let me ask you a question. When you're testing somebody, who's in the position of the evaluator and who's in the position of being evaluated? You're asking a question to test. You're the evaluator. The other person is being evaluated. So now, in a global sense, who are these two persons? Who is the Pharisee and who is Jesus? If the Pharisee is asking him a question to test him, he has to be thinking of him at the best. He has to be thinking of him as a peer. Likely, he's already thinking of him as inferior because he's testing him. I know, I'm not sure he knows. I'm solid, I'm not sure he's solid. I'm right. I'm not sure he's right. Now, in the whole scheme of the Bible, if we really listen to what the biblical claims are about Jesus, who is Jesus? The God who made the universe and the God that made that man. Now, you tell me how wise, appropriate, or otherwise fitting is it for a creature to question his creator? Romans guides us in that. Should the one made say to the one who made him, why did you make me this way? Is it not the potter's right to make of the clay the what he wants it to be? Is Jesus the king? Is the first question that inherently has to lead you to, is Jesus your king? Is Jesus my king? And he's the one that gives me definition and marching orders and defines what I should do. When we got started as a church plant, and again, all of these things, these are ambitions. It's amazing how much you can, like we started this whole conversation. It's amazing how much you can imagine. All you need is love, that then it's a struggle to execute on what you imagine. I recognize that immediately. Again, that's part of casting vision, is to dream. Man, wouldn't it be great if? But one of the things we absolutely dreamed about at the beginning was this idea that Trinity would be the kind of church where both relationships get formed. That somebody could come here and could connect with the living God, maybe for the first time in their life, but that it wouldn't stop there. And they would connect with their neighbor. And it might be that connecting with your neighbor gets you to connect with God. I've seen many times where it was this axis that led to connecting on this axis. But in terms of what we dreamed of, one of the things we said was that if we were faithful to our purpose, we would pray that we'd see two things happen. One, that we'd see people related to God through Jesus, and that hoping to see the number of Christians in our area multiplied many times over, we'd hope that we would see hundreds or even thousands of people enter a life-changing relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. And we want to be a church that can bring our unchurched friends to Christ, where there's an open door for all who are interested in knowing him. But secondly, that we would see Christians equipped to serve God and then serve their neighbor. That you'd love God and you would love the person next to you. And that when men and women are transformed by the gospel, that they would be equipped for and directed into lives where they're designed to transform the spiritual and social and cultural life of their family, their neighborhood, their community, their region, and even the world, that we would be a church that could develop devoted followers of Christ where also a clear path of love and following him would exist. Two relationships matter, this one and this one. Now, thinking about it in maybe with a different lens, when you get to the reality of what love, real love, really calls for, that's why the miracle component has to come in. What do I mean by that? That could sound very abstract. When you get to the brass tacks of what it means to really love, Do you believe that that is a dream you can execute on, or do you believe that that is something where I have to have? I have to have the inbreaking of the supernatural, the divine, of His grace. I need His power, or that's never going to happen. Mike Mason wrote one of my favorite books on marriage. My wife and I read it when we were on our honeymoon, driving in the car for hours, headed to Hilton Head for our honeymoon. And as we were reading this back and forth with each other while we were driving, that was way before podcasts. Okay, just a clue. Now you can listen to true crime. You can listen to books on tape. You can look all kinds of things. Back then, radio or... We were done with 8-track tapes. We were done with those. Okay, but anyway. So we were reading this back and forth in the Mystery Marriage, and he says this line, which I've never forgotten. Marriage or a marriage partner may be compared to a great tree growing right up through the center of your living room. It is something that is just there, and it's huge. Everything has to be built around it. Wherever one happens to be going, to the fridge, to bed, to the bathroom, out the front door, the tree has to be taken into account. It cannot be gone through. It must respectfully be gone around. It is somehow bigger and stronger than oneself. True, it could be chopped down, but not without tearing the house apart. And certainly it's beautiful, exotic, and unique. But also, let's face this, it is at times an enormous inconvenience. That is a kind way of saying love is exasperating. Love is daunting. Love is baffling. Real love here is impossible without real love here, which gets us to the third big idea. Overflowing, and remember, if you're a note keeper and you do have a writing instrument, insert an adjective in between overflowing and love and put the word miraculous. Because it's really overflowing, miraculous love. Because what we're really getting at is love, never real love, come from here, that to be launched here, it never can be bottled up. You can't keep it in. If it's real from God, it can't be cul-de-sacked. It's got to spill out. It will spill out. That might be one of the surest ways in which you can start to measure in your life. Is it? Is love spilling out of me to the people that are in my life, in my household, whether it's a spouse, parent, or child, in my workplace, in my social settings, in my interactions within community groups? What's really happening out of you toward others? And if it's not happening, then that would be the kind of thing where you say, okay, if the river has stopped flowing here, then I ought to ask, what happened to it upstream? What happened to interfere or block that the whatever was flowing upstream was no longer finding its way to me? Why does Jesus command have credibility? Love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor the way you want to be loved. Why does that have credibility? And he's hopeful. I mean, it's funny. He does not condemn this man. If he's the God of all existence, he knows he's being tested. He knows what's really going on in the heart of this guy. He knows that the Sadducees don't like him. He knows that the Pharisees don't like him. He knows that it's going to be the leadership of them actually. Do you know what's the strangest going to be unity point for the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Because the Sadducees were a key player in the Sanhedrin. And when you get to the place where it's Caiaphas and Ananias, the priests before whom Jesus is tried, those guys are Sadducees. But the Sanhedrin is controlled in its majority party by the Pharisees. You know what's going to be funny? Is they were going to be absolutely unified to murder him. So while they would say, we love God, we love the commands, and I just want you to know, if you're new to the Bible, you're new to Christianity, when Jesus gives these two commands, he's actually quoting the Old Testament. He wasn't making stuff up. Now, if he is the God of the Old Testament, he's the God who gave the command then, and he's the God that's reinforcing the command now, but just be clear, who is he, and why does it have credibility? Why? How? Is Jesus hopeful? Because what happens in real love, what happens is I experience something miraculous from him to me in my brokenness, in my wrongness. Not when I get cleaned up, and then I earn it. No, no, no. While I'm at the place of being my ugliest, I'm loved. And the miracle of that gracious love changes something and unlocks something and opens up something in me that now begins to make it move out of me to anybody I'm with. And it's the same basis and it's the same rationale. How am I loved? How does Jesus have credibility? First, he embodies his own command. If you know your gospel, so this is deep into Matthew, but if you go back to Matthew chapter 7, it's in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus said simply this: you shall love what? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What's the definition? Oh, love as you are loved. Love as you would like to be loved. The very definition, you've already got it. You've already kind of got a template in your conscience, because if you're made in his image and God has always embodied every command he's ever given you, he's always done what he wants you to do. He's already treated you the way he would like to be treated. And what we start with is the very integrity, the miracle of the integrity of God to love his enemies, which is really the second thing we'd like it to be, is that if love is measured by anything, it's not measured by agreement. All right, scrapping spouses, scrapping friends, scrapping siblings. How do you know it's real love? When you don't agree. When you don't agree, how do you treat? How do you engage? Do you yell? Do you manipulate? Do you lever power? Do you try to get the other person? Do you see it? Here's the one thing I always do in premarital counseling. You have been trained to compete. This is if there's anything American culture is, it's competitive. You've been trained to compete. And in compete, the goal is win. But what if it's conflict? What if it's not compete? What if it's conflict, like a verb? I'm conflicting with you. The goal of compete is win. The goal of conflicting with you is to love you. And all I can start with, the undeniable place I can start with, is how would I like to be treated? The way I'd like to be treated is the way I want to treat you. Because how has Jesus treated me? I have been his enemy. Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Love them. So you disagree with me. All right, I've got to find the place beyond what I struggle with. I've got to get beyond the consideration where has anything to do about me, unless there's something I need to repent of. If there's something I need to repent of, well, then how do I love my neighbor if I'm in conflict with my neighbor and I'm the offender? Well, then I confess and I repent. But if it's not an issue of sin, you would do it this way and I would do it that way. Well, then what you begin to consider and think about is, well, then how can I help you get what you'd like? How can I, ready, serve you? How can I help you? How can I not block you, not obstruct you, not try to defy you, baffle you, trip you up? No, how can I help you get it? You figure out what you really, really want in God's call on your life, in the clearness of your conscience. You figure out what you want. Well, then my role is to love you, is to help you figure out how you can get it. Because that's what Jesus has done for me. He has absolutely loved me when I was in conflict with him. Back to Romans 8, sinful mind, hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, nor can I even do so. Now, let's go back to your assurance of pardon. How does the miraculous nature of God's work toward us when we're wrong? While you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's not mildly off track. We got that? Do we agree? Even if you're not a Christian, can you agree with that? That's not just sort of off a little. Like you're not quite, you don't have the volume set quite right. The mix on the sound system isn't quite right. No, dead. Incapable, at odds, not living, dead. Not agreeing, completely resistant. If you go further in that, when you skip that a part of the assurance apart, but in which you once walked following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, in spite of what it work in the spirits of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out our desires, by nature children of wrath like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, does what? Because of the great love with which he has loved us. Even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. The overflowing, miraculous love is that he comes at me graciously. It's a miracle. He loves me when I'm ugly. He loves me when I'm wrong. He loves me when I'm disagreeable. He just loves me. And if he's loved me there, well, then what does that begin to spark inside? Love isn't measured by agreement. Love is measured by dispute. That's how I know he loves me. That's how I know he loves me. And that will be the way I can test whether or not I love others. Not when they agree with me, but when they disagree. When we're in disagreement, how do we get to the place where we say, I'm for you. I want you to have what you'd really like to have. So as we think about, Dick Kaufman was one of our trainers in the early days of Trinity. He was Tim Keller's executive pastor. And as he did coaching with me for the entire first year of Trinity's existence, basically he'd give me an hour a month, and I still have the notes. I mean, we would talk on the phone for an hour, and I would just take notes copiously. And he said this, and eventually he wrote this down in some training material, so that's able, I was able to get it a little cleaner than the way it came up. But even in the conversations, these same principles were true. He said, one, the gospel makes us new, not nice. The gospel makes us new, not nice. That would be liberal Christianity. Can we just be nice? Can we coexist? God doesn't matter, all the God talk, but can we just be nice? The gospel produces an entirely new relationship with God, a personal father-child relationship rather than an impersonal boss-employee relationship. The gospel gives a whole new motivation for obeying God, a delight in the God that loved me when I was wrong, a delight in God based upon love and gratitude rather than self-interest or fear or performance. This means the gospel gives a new scope to my service. An unconditional obedience rather than a conditional one. What does Jesus, what does a king ask for? Everything. What does a king call you to? Renounce it all. Love me with all you got. Love me with all that you are. Why does that make sense? Because he really is the king and the owner. But what if I hate that king? Well, then what if that king comes to save me when I hated him? Does it change anything about my hatred? Does it change anything about my arrogance and my pride and my willfulness? That he would see my advantage and he would advantage me even at the cost of his own benefits. And he would say, I will set my benefits down so that you can have what you need. That's the way my God and my King has loved me. So that means he can ask for anything. Unconditional. Because if I'm saved by works and performance and transaction, then there would be a limit to what God could justly ask of me. But if I'm saved by his grace at such immeasurable cost to him, then he can ask me for anything. And it's still a miracle. And it's a deal. And it would be a joyful privilege. Does that characterize your heart? And if it doesn't, in other words, you kind of resent the fact that God would ask so much, then I would say, then maybe your problem is you haven't really dialed in, you haven't really maybe experienced the miracle of his love for you. It's still to you somehow locked up in some kind of transaction or power game. And if it hasn't exploded in your soul that, wow, I'm a walking miracle. And it would make sense that he could ask me to do anything. Because look at everything that he's done for me. Which then leads, lastly, hope. Because of the resurrection. Why could Jesus be hopeful? even to the Pharisees, even about the Sadducees, because he knows they're going to kill him. He knows they're going to murder him, but he also knows he's going to come back. He knows he's going to conquer selfishness. He's going to conquer sin. He's going to conquer the grave. He's going to conquer Satan. He's going to conquer hell. He's going to conquer the brokenness that's in you and me. And he's going to come back, and he's going to position his people to thrive. All he wants is his people would thrive. And he's going to position us there with hope. Things like this, back into Ephesians 2. Back to your assurance of pardon. Dead, but what? Alive. Not your works, his works. Not your ability and capacity, his abilities and capacities. Look at your neighbor that you just don't think, I just don't know if I can love him. And then look at Jesus. And look at Jesus' miraculous love toward you and open your hands and say, Blessed Holy Spirit, would you bear the fruit of your supernatural love in me? And would you position me to take the miracle of your love for me and aim it at that other person? It might be your spouse. It might be your 3-year-old. It might be your teenager. It might be your parent. It might be your coworker. It might be me. But whatever you're trying to figure out, what would it mean? This axis isn't going to work if it's disconnected from this one. But connected here, miraculous, overflowing love. Back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you're trapped in the categories of right and left, does this help maybe explain why the gospel is a third thing? All the right and the left can ever really get at is the things of the world. All the things of the world ever end up in conflict with him. It makes sense that they both wanted to kill him. It makes sense that Jesus would be challenging to both. And that one of the things, this is closing thought from Dick Kaufman. The gospel creates an entirely new community. Remember the first one? It makes us new, not nice. But the gospel creates a whole new kind of community. We not only speak the gospel verbally, we embody it. We do not only speak the gospel verbally, we embody it. Making it visible through serving and through community. Living in relationships with people that outside of the gospel that could never get along. That the gospel completely transforms our human relationships. For without the gospel, Galatians 5 tells us, we'll either provoke, meaning we feel superior to, or we'll envy, we'll look up at and in jealousy at those we feel superior to us. But with the gospel, if it's a miracle of his truth that humbles me, but it's also the lavishness of his grace that secures me, well then, it frees me from pride or envy, from either inferiority or superiority. And it positions me, in fact, it's the only thing that can, it positions me to truly love. How do you think about the problem? Can you see it's not just a matter, can I define the goal? The Beatles could sing the goal. They couldn't execute on the plan. They're just like us. We can articulate the goal. Can we execute on the plan? It's got to start with the totalitarian claims of the king. It's got to start there to recognize, wait a minute, I'm not the one that defines it. He's the one that defines it. And that if he defines it, most especially through his grace, when I was wrong, well, then he positions me for a miracle. And you and I are little walking miracles that our city desperately needs. And now can you see, what is a church, and then what is a church plant? It's just a little gospel outpost. And this is a gospel outpost. And if our city needs more love, then our city needs more gospel outposts. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonders of your love. Thank you for the miracle of your coming at us, for us, overflowing in the way you see the truest depths of how we've gotten it bad, how we've gotten it wrong, and what our city ultimately needs. Lord, forgive us for how we have obscured your love rather than displaying it. And Lord Jesus, thank you for your ability to change the unchangeable through death and through resurrection. Ezekiel, that you said you would take from us our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, that you would take out of us what was dead and you would put within us your own spirit and move us to walk in your ways. We plead for that. And that your grace would turn us into the kind of lovers that are needed because of what your spirit can do to transform us. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.